you have your Bible with you, you may like to turn back to the passage that was read to us earlier from Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. We're looking at the Battle of Jericho, which is, I suggest, still quite a famous battle. And yet you may be tempted to ask, what possible relevance has this got to you today? Something that happened around about 3,400 years ago in a place far away, in a culture very different from ours. What can it say to you today? Well, we may recognize that it's all part of God's unfolding purposes for the nation of Israel, and that in itself has a purpose for us, because it was from the nation of Israel that the Saviour would come, and that, of course, is all true. But I suggest, too, that this is an account that can give us great encouragement in the Christian life. Though our circumstances are quite different, yet the character of the God whom we serve is the same today. So let's look at this passage. We're not going through it verse by verse, but I want to draw out hopefully some main thoughts from it. And the first thing to notice when you look at this battle is that before the battle even starts, the outcome is sure. Israel could be confident of taking Jericho. Why? Because of God's words to Joshua in verse 2. And we can be quite sure whatever happened in the following days, Joshua would not forget these words. Before they've even started, God says to Joshua, "I have given Jericho into your hands." And this was surely a token, in a way, for the rest of all of Joshua's military campaigns. There were no subsequent instructions like this. This was a unique battle. There were no other cities that were taken in this manner. But Jericho, of course, was the first. It was a strategic frontier city. It was evidently well fortified. And the dramatic nature of this victory would serve to assure Joshua of total conquest in the whole of the land. If the formidable walls and gates of Jericho are no obstacle to God's power, then nor will any other attempt by the Canaanites to repulse God's judgment on them be successful. And God's people can have the same confidence today. It's been said, hasn't it, that all political lives end in failure. And if you look back to the last two or three of our prime ministers, we say that's clearly the case. All political lives end in failure. And some people may think that's true of life generally, because all of us are going to die in the end. And that may feel like failure. But if you're on the Lord's side, your life will end in victory, because the last enemy will be destroyed, and you will be forever with the Lord. And whatever battles you may have to go through in the meanwhile, and God has not promised us a bed of roses, the final outcome is not in doubt. And we know that's true, not because we have an example from 3,400 years ago of God giving a promise to a man in a different situation to us, but we know that's true for God's people today because of the decisive victory that was accomplished at Calvary's cross. There the enemy of souls was defeated. There Christ was victor, even though he died. He is the captain of our salvation, as we considered last week. And so if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even though our lives here on earth will end in death if the Lord tarry. So as with God's words to Joshua, in the light of God's promises to God's people more generally, we can say that we are conquerors even before the final victory is won. The outcome is sure. And yet even so, the method of God bringing about this outcome is strange, isn't it? It must have seemed strange to Joshua. You can imagine him gathering together the leaders of the 12 tribes and having some sort of a brainstorming session as to how they should best conquer Jericho. And they might have considered the difficulties of a long siege, whether it would be better to prepare battering rams to seek to batter down the gates of the city, whether they should dig tunnels to get around the fortifications that way. We can be quite sure, whatever they may have discussed, if they did, they wouldn't have come up with this solution of simply marching round the walls for a week. It must have seemed very strange, mustn't it? Walk around the city and then return to base. So notice how Joshua's style of writing records it twice for us, exactly what they did. You may be wondering, well, how could they walk all the way around a city seven times on the seventh day? And I think we need to recognise that the city of Jericho was a much smaller place than Banbury today. I think some of us walk around Banbury, and it takes several hours, I think, Ben, to walk all around Banbury. Would that be right?
An hour
around the circuit. Okay, yeah. So it takes a while. And you think the thought of doing it seven times in a day is just impossible. But Jericho was actually the size of seven or eight football pitches in area. So you only a couple of kilometres around. So you could get around it in, say, an hour if you're marching slowly. And so on the seventh day, we're told they rose early and they walked around it then seven times on that day. They did so in silence, apart from the sound of the ram's horns being blown by the priests. I wonder what was going through the minds of the men of war as they marched around in silence, doing absolutely nothing apart from walking around the city. We were wide open to attack from the walls. As the days passed, we accomplished nothing. We're just getting more and more tired of walking every day. The people of Jericho are going to be emboldened. They'll think as the week passes that we haven't got a strategy. We don't know what to do. It certainly does seem a strange method. The saying wrongly attributed to Albert Einstein would seem to apply, wouldn't it? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And as for the idea, as I say, of marching around seven times in one day, which would have taken them the best part of the day, they'd just be worn out by the end of that. But though it may have seemed very strange and ineffective, this was God's way. And the Israelites obeyed it. God's methods are sometimes very strange, but God's ways are perfect. If it seems strange for the Israelites to have to walk around Jericho, think how strange God's methods were in bringing about the salvation of his people. Think of his methods at Calvary. How strange was that? There, the eternal Son of God died. A cruel, brutal, accursed death. There, the enemies weren't just holed up in a city, they seemed to triumph. and the followers of Jesus were scattered. And yet, the outcome was sure. By this means, Satan was defeated. By this means, God's people are ushered into their eternal inheritance, an inheritance far more wonderful than the land flowing with milk and honey promised to the Israelites. And just as Joshua's military men would never have devised the method of taking Jericho that they were eventually given, so you or I would never have devised such a method of salvation, would we? But it is God's way. And it's perfect. And God's methods are equally strange sometimes when it comes to our personal lives, when it comes to living the Christian life. We face battles on various fronts. The world, the devil, our own flesh. Perhaps the biggest battle is with our indwelling sin. And it's a battle because we don't want a battle. We want immediate victory. We want some sudden second blessing to lift us onto a higher plane. I was reminded of that poem by John Newton. It's not really a hymn, although it's still in some hymn books, including ours, I think. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and be at rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. And he goes on to say how he cried out to the Lord, distressed that the Christian life was such a struggle. We don't want it to be like that. We want to have instant victory. I don't know exactly the sort of struggles and battles that each one of us may have to face. Sometimes it's not just an internal battle. We're attacked for our beliefs. We're misunderstood or slandered. And then we suffer illness or misfortune, as we might term it, of various sorts. And we don't know what God is doing. His ways seem mysterious. And sometimes, like the Israelites, we do just seem to be going round and round in circles. Yes, God's methods in bringing us to glory are sometimes very strange methods. As John Newton's friend William Cowper put it, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. The outcome was sure, but the method was mysterious. Why does God have such mysterious methods? Why on this occasion were they not to use their military acumen to attack the city? Well, the first thing is simply that Israel was being taught again the need for complete dependence upon the Lord. Walking 13 times around Jericho in full view of their enemies was a test of their faith. How did the people of Jericho respond? What did they think? Of course, we can't be sure. Some suggest that the people of Jericho felt they were safe, they were secure, and that the Israelites didn't know what they were doing. And perhaps as the week went past, that was the case. The first time round, they were alarmed. They're being encircled. What's going to happen? And nothing happens. And then the Israelites do it again the second day, and they think, yeah, they really don't know what they're doing. They don't know how to attack us. And then the week goes on. And then on the seventh day, the people of Jericho notice, oh, they're getting up early this morning, they're doing it early. And then they realize, no, they're going around again and again. And perhaps fear did begin to ratchet up in the hearts of the people of Jericho. But for the Israelites, as I say, it was a test of their faith. They didn't know what was going on inside. They didn't know what effect they might have been having. And although compared with a long siege, it was a relatively short time, it may still have seemed tiresome to have to wait as they did. But as one writer has commented, as much as defeating the Canaanites, God's purpose was to subdue his people to himself, to bring them to a realization that they must completely trust in the Lord. Although in future battles, they wouldn't have this sort of miraculous intervention with walls falling down flat, still they needed to have the same spirit of waiting on God and trusting in his performance for them. And so with us, it isn't God's will that we achieve entire sanctification with a single prayer, without effort. Because the danger of that is that we then wouldn't be trusting in the Lord and crying out to the Lord and praying as earnestly as we should be. But rather, we learn the more earnestly to seek God's help, the enabling of his Spirit, as we wrestle with indwelling sin, as we fight the battles, as we resist temptation. And we realize more completely our dependence upon the sustaining grace of God to live godly lives in a godless world. The other purpose that God has is surely really just the other side of the same coin, and that is to bring glory to God. And we see that clearly here. We see it firstly in the repetition of the number seven. Did you notice that? We have seven priests with seven trumpets. The people, the men of war, spend 7 days walking around the walls. And then on the seventh day, they walk around it 7 times. And throughout Scripture, seven is the number of completion, of perfection. It's, of course, the days of the week. Creation was finished in 7 days. It's, in other words, a number of divine perfection. And so the emphasis on seven underscores for us that this is the Lord's doing. What else should you notice? Well, I remind you of what we noticed when they crossed over the Jordan. What was centre of everything there? What was the focus of people's attention when they crossed the Jordan? It was the ark, wasn't it? The ark there, with the priests holding it as the people went past across the riverbed onto the western side. And again, here the ark is prominent, isn't it? The armed men go on ahead, and the rear guard are after, but God is in the midst of his people. That ark, remember, is the representation to the Israelites of God's presence among them, particularly now with the pillar of cloud having been removed. This is the token of God's presence. We see as well the emphasis on God having the glory in the way that the people, for the most part, are silent. Again, one old writer puts it like this: not only did it need that the Lord should be there, but men were to be as though they were not there. They silently did what God would have them to do. Until the final shout. But even the final shout brings home the fact that this is the Lord's doing. A shout, no matter how loud, would not topple city walls. Yet there, the collapsed walls are And archaeologists have found them. The site is attributed to an earthquake by archaeologists, and they date it slightly differently. They put it a few years earlier than it probably was. Well, they've obviously got it wrong. But they're there. The walls did collapse. And if it was an earthquake, again, it wasn't one caused by shouting. It was one caused by the Lord himself. In everything about this battle, God must be glorified. It is hardly a battle, is it, really? I've used the word several times, but it was really just marching in and taking over. The Lord had fought the battle. And he will have all the glory. And so it is for Christians in all the battles of life. The purpose is that we should rejoice in God and in him alone, that we should acknowledge that he is the one who gives us the victory. Think of the Apostle Paul and his battle with that thorn in the flesh that he describes in 2 Corinthians. That he was given lest he should be exalted above measure. And he besought the Lord 3 times that it be removed from him. Until the Lord eventually said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And what does Paul say in response to that? "Well, I will rather boast than in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God will be glorified in my life by the very fact that I am weak and in pain. That's God's clear purpose in this miraculous event in Joshua 6, that he will be glorified and that his people will be dependent upon him. And we must apply that then to our own situations and our own lives. God will be glorified even as he makes us realize how dependent we are upon him for every deliverance, every victory. Now, as I move to conclusion this morning, the key question, of course, for all of us is, whose side are you on? If you were a Canaanite, the events described in this chapter would not be so encouraging, would they? We read at the end of the chapter, we didn't read all the way to the end earlier, but in verse 27 we're told, "The Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout all the country." All the Canaanites knew the game was up, given this striking victory. And yet they still fought, for the most part. If you don't belong to Christ, you're fighting against him. And this passage makes plain to you what utter folly that is. Verse 1 began, "Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel," bringing home to Joshua that he couldn't take it by himself. But the Canaanites had to realize that a securely shut Jericho was no match for God. And if you're fighting against God today, if you're resisting his Holy Spirit, if you don't want to lay down your arms, come to this chapter and realize how foolish an attitude that is. Lay down those arms. Yield to the God who today still extends the invitation of his mercy. We know there was no mercy for most of the people of Jericho. We'll look at the notable exception, God willing, next time. But there is mercy in the gospel today. So don't continue to fight a battle which you're inevitably going to lose. But if you belong to Christ, you can be sure that the outcome of your life is sure. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Maybe we struggle still with the strangeness of God's methods, but he brings us through such strange experiences, including the one that we've all been through over the last year or so, in order to make us depend upon him more wholeheartedly, and so that we ultimately exclaim, it is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. The outcome is sure. God's ways may be mysterious, but God's purpose is clear. He will make us look to him in dependence and faith so that he might have all the glory. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for this account. We thank you for your faithfulness to Joshua and to the people of his day. We thank you for the certainty with which they could go about the work you gave them to do, knowing that you had given Jericho into Joshua's hands. And we thank you that we can have the same confidence as we draw near to you in the name of our heavenly Joshua, the one who has fought the fight and won the battle at the cross of Calvary, so that we might be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with you. And we pray then that you'd help us to live our lives not complaining, not grumbling, not constantly perplexed at the mysteriousness of your methods and of your ways with us. But help us, we pray, that we might recognize the purpose that you have to make us more dependent upon you and to ensure that we give you all the glory. So we offer up to you our worship once again, and we acknowledge that all the glory must be yours alone. Receive our prayers, we ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're going to have our last hymn, which is number 54, if you're using a hymn book at home. It's "The Lord is King."
Thank you.
Can I invite you to stand for benediction? Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.